As I was contemplating the message today from Acts 13, even as I was preparing to come up here, if I could summate it in one sentence, it would be like this. Though history can be told without God, it is more than a robbery of His glory, it is damnation. Although history can be told without God, it is more than a robbery of his glory. It is damnation. We've been reflecting upon this as the Apostle Paul has been sharing the gospel message with those, well, I would say God-fearers, in the sense that they were there gathered in that that place of the reading of the Word of God, the worship of God. As he comes together with them, he recounts for them the story. The story that should have been very familiar to them in the reading of the text of the Scriptures. History is God's story. It is not simply a recounting of the past, or in the case of our humanistic, man-centered view, simply a guessing of a past. It is God's story, sure and true. And within this story, within God's story, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, is the central figure revealed both in the past and the present, and also will be revealed in the future. It is a story of which he is central. In history's telling and focus among the pages of its great narrative, we call this the sacred scriptures, the Word of God, there is a medium that is called prophecy. Prophecy, by definition and practice, is certainly from the high view, is first and foremost a proclaiming of God's truth. A proclaiming of God's truth with the intent of calling the hearts back to his story, to call people back to the truth of that story. We see this all through the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is also within this medium of prophecy often an activity of foretelling, the telling of future events, but part of the greater act of prophecy, to tell the story of God for the sake of calling people back to God. Now we look at that foretelling and we develop our wall charts and look forward with anticipation to certain events transpiring, but its greater purpose is to give people a purpose in understanding God's story, where they fit in that story, and even seeing a hope in light of that story. And like the greater story of history, the single greatest person spoken of in future terms is the person of Jesus Christ. And we share this in common even with that audience that the Apostle Paul is speaking to. They would have anticipated, looked forward to this coming one. So from Genesis to Revelation, there is always this interwoven tapestry of a witness, of a prophecy concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. And whether it speak in present terms or future terms or even past terms, it is always a message of God and what God is doing in the context of what we know and understand as human history, though it is God's history. Now, today, of particular note, within this unfolding narrative of history, which is a story about God, there is a prediction or a prophecy concerning the physical coming of the one and the same God, Jesus, God's own Son, to earth. Paul is going to pick up this thread in Old Testament witness to bring it forward to that audience that is listening to his preaching. So, like the Jews in Paul's day, again, we share that similar anticipation. It would sound very similar to the preaching that we would hear of the Word of God. Jesus is coming. Though they may not necessarily recognize the fullness of his name, they certainly would know him as Messiah, the Deliverer, the one who would bring the kingdom to pass. We observe and learn about God in this unfolding story of his glory, but all the while being told to anticipate, to look forward to the fulfilling of this story in this coming one to earth, this one called Jesus Christ. Though he has been here, he will be here again. Now, there is a dramatic scene in Revelation 19:10, and I want to kind of use this as our springboard into what Paul is going to be speaking today. you have the Apostle John taken up in the Spirit into heaven to be given this great revealing from the very lips of God himself, from Christ. But he is coming into the presence of this angel. And this angel is going to provide, some would say, a harsh rebuke. I would say, well, at a minimum, it was a corrective instruction concerning proper worship, because John is overcome by the presence of this angel and what is being declared to him, and he falls down in worship. Those are John's words. He confesses that. But as John is upon the ground there in this heavenly abode at the feet of this angel is going to correct him that worship is first and foremost an activity directed towards the person of the story, Jesus Christ. It is not to be an activity of men or of angels directed towards them or any other created thing, but this is simply to be done as an activity towards God, and in particular the person of Jesus Christ. And he says this is the God-breathed witness of Scripture. And we would probably look at the Apostle John in our high Christian view and say, John, you should have known that. But nonetheless, he's overcome by the moment. He is seeing such splendor that for a human eye has never been witnessed such splendor, and he falls down in worship. And the angel says, no, Scripture offers the complete and corrective instruction concerning who truly is to be worshipped. It is a story that tells you in that story who is to be worshipped. This is the testimony of the Spirit, the God-breathed witness of the Old and for us now, the New Testament, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that our witness, our worship is to be directed towards him as God. And Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, he alone is worthy of that worship. And so as you look at Revelation 19:10, he makes it clear, this angel in this corrective instruction to the Apostle John tells us that all of Scripture is the testimony of Jesus. It is the Spirit, literally meaning the breath of prophecy. In other words, it is prophecy is all being told to this end. And that's where I kind of jokingly say when we are studying prophecy, we run to our wall charts and see, is there a correction that it needs to play out there? That is not the purpose or the intent of prophecy. A prophecy is to lead us into the presence of holy worship of God, of Christ alone, to recognize indeed that is who is the Messiah. Not man, not any creation of man, and certainly not anything within the creation. God alone is worthy of that worship. And prophecy calls us to that. Let me just kind of give you a quick sampling of Scripture. I'm going to run through this rather rapid succession. Jesus was and is, we are told, going all the way back, the seed of the woman who bruises the serpent's head. That comes out of Genesis 3:15. What is the significance here? Recognizing that there is one coming who would bring an end to this evil. Jesus, we are also told, is the one virgin born. He is the Son whose name was and is God with us. Isaiah 7:14. Not just another man, but God with us. He is also declared to be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God. This is Isaiah 9:6. Micah 5:2 tells us he is the foretold, or it gives us the foretelling of him as the Messiah who would be born in Bethlehem. This is confirmed in the gospel account of Matthew chapter 2. Messiah was to be a descendant of Abraham, of Jacob, of Jesse, and Jesus is declared so as you look at the genealogy recollections in Matthew chapter 1. Even Galatians 3:16 speaks of him as the descendant. He was to be a descendant also of David. Paul's going to focus in on that even here and now. And of course, Matthew 1 makes it very clear. He was a descendant of David, but he is the one who would be the deliverer. Psalm 110, verse 4, predicts that the Messiah would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And of course, Hebrews 6:20 declares that as a reality. And even centuries before, Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Zechariah 9:9 predicted Messiah would do just that, a detail in the prophecy. And he would come as the Messiah. And even Psalm 41:9 predicted Judas's betrayal. Zechariah 11:12, even the exact amount of money that the betrayer would receive in doing it. All these prophecies pointing to his messiahship, that he was the one sent of God. Well, the breath in the fulfillment of those prophecies and even dozens more, that's only a fraction, only provide an overwhelming proof that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed Israel's prophesied and long-awaited Messiah, and even more so that he was the incarnation of God with us, worthy of worship. And the angel tells John, this is all written in Scripture. You should know that there is none but God alone that is worthy of worship, if you know his story. All of these things bear witness to that. And so for Paul's audience, these God-fearers, these ones gathered together in that place of worship, hearing the word of God, these words should be very familiar to them, as the Apostle Paul recounts the connection in history, even their story within it, of what God is doing, leading to an understanding that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. All this prophecy gives a very clear direction to the truth that Jesus was the Christ. Again, back to my opening line, the telling of history without God is more than simply a robbing of his glory. It is nothing less than damnation, because it is in that story that we meet Christ. It is in that story that we understand who we are in light of that reality and our desperate, desperate need of a Savior. We must tell his story. Now, from our text this morning, Paul is going to connect that witness of Old Testament history, which we have already gone through, with the very person of Jesus Christ. When we get to verse 23, Paul declares, this is Acts 13, verse 23, that Jesus is indeed prophecy's Savior. This is the one that was foretold. He's connecting the dots of history, showing Jesus as the fulfillment of this unfolding history. In verse 23, he ties together the historical recounting from the Old Testament story with his prophetic witness concerning the coming one, the Messiah. Historically, Jesus was this man, speaking of David, who we just spoke of, it is his offspring. And prophetically, he was the one whom God has brought to Israel as a Savior, and his name being Jesus, as he, speaking of God the Father, had promised. And so this is the pinnacle. This is the one, as if to present to him the unfolding glory of history was the person of Jesus Christ. He came. Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah, and in him, God's promise in the Old Testament was realized. And for Paul's audience, this truth was to be evident from their own history and Scripture. They should ring true in their ears, just like John being corrected by that angel, saying, I know this. I know this. I've heard it so many times. And as devout students of Scripture, there could be nothing more convincing than to be standing in the very moment of its prophetic fulfillment. To be standing at the moment and in the time of that arrival. And from Old Testament Scripture, he goes on to tell and for us to look for this voice that would even come beforehand. And by the way, when we get to Acts 19, we'll note on this in particular, but John the Baptist has had an influence even on this area. They've heard this message. The first witness from prophecy that Paul mentioned was that of the promised forerunner to the Messiah. This is verse 24. John, who had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. So there is one who came in accordance with Scripture, as promised, to give testimony to the reality that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. One Old Testament example of this, Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And so he's coming, the pinnacle of glory, and I will send ahead of him one to prepare the way. And so back to our text, this prophecy was fulfilled, as Paul points out, in the hearing of the person of John the Baptist, who proclaimed this baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Now, John the Baptist's baptism, if we want to give it a distinction, was not what we know as Christian baptism. That had not yet been instituted. But it was very familiar in terms of a Jewish ceremonial cleansing. And that's why I always tell folks, why did nobody go to John and say, what is this thing called baptism? very familiar in terms of its practice, but very important in terms of its understanding. That's why there was a rebuke on the part of John to the Pharisees, as they were coming simply to perform a religious practice. And he's saying, no, you must live in consistency with the message and with a life of repentance. And so this familiar Jewish practice of repentance, or baptism of repentance, was a part of his message. Why? To prepare for the coming king and his kingdom. To get ready. The time is at hand. John called upon all the people of Israel to repent and prepare their hearts for the coming Messiah. He knew the Old Testament witness concerning who Jesus was and what he was coming to do, and the opportunity that it now provides for Israel at large should they repent. The kingdom is at hand. And so repentance is an essential element, a necessary element of salvation and preparation in true faith for the coming of Christ. However, John is not the Messiah, as John would declare himself. He made it very clear, as Paul goes on in verse 25, as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am?" Sounds like that rebuke of the angel. Let's get the story straight. Let's understand what scriptures declare. He says, "I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." And a lot of people were impressed with John, and John saying, "Oh no, let's not have any mistakes here. Let's go back to the scripture and understand there's one yet coming. I simply am the herald. I'm the one coming ahead." And John understood his place in God's story, and really with remarkable humility and clarity, he fulfilled that divine calling. And when he was confronted, let's look at this one example, by the Jewish authorities, John clearly distinguished himself from this yet-to-be-revealed Messiah. This comes from John chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. And this is the testimony of John. In other words, this is the witness of John. This is what John said. "The Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" Well, it's a fair question. Verse 20, "He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'Who then are you, Elijah?' He said, 'I am not. Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you?' We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And here is his testimony. He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness." He connects himself directly with the appeal in Isaiah. "Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." In other words, I am simply fulfilling the calling all through Scripture to become and be that herald that God predicted that indeed the Messiah was coming and is coming. And we are on the very brink, the very moment of that. But I am not him. I am not him. And I look to Scripture, the appeal to Scripture, as if even to say, I think, to those priests and scribes and those that are challenging him, "You should know. Of all people, you should know." Well, John did not consider himself worthy to untie the sandals of the Messiah's feet, which, by the way, is the lowest of the lowest task of any household slave. Would be the one who would have to deal with the dirty feet of the household. John's ministry and the related prophecies, well, these were all well known to Paul's hearers, since he even, as we'll note later, had followers in Asia Minor. We'll note those in Acts 19. All the audience must have known of John's identification of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. So as Paul is saying, as we're walking through history, and you're now standing right in the midst of it, and you even heard the voice of its forerunner, of its proclaimer, in John himself, preaching a message of repentance, calling people back to God in preparation to the kingdom. And for his hearers that day, this should ring very familiar. This should ring to them as true. And it is in the midst of the fulfillment of prophecy that they were to heed prophecy's message. So what is it about? What is the message of prophecy? This comes out of verse 26. I think I've actually skipped this slide here. It says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God," again, he's addressing those two groups in his midst, "to us has been sent the message of salvation." Paul had reached a key moment in his message, and he pauses now to emphasize that, again, readdressing these two groups, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation that was announced by John the Baptist." We are now hearing that message. And so as he connects these road signs of prophetic witness to their ultimate destination, he's declaring to them an understanding that you are hearing the fulfillment of that. You're hearing the reality of that. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul emphasizes this, speaking of his necessity of preaching the gospel. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, this message that we are preaching. Why? It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. In other words, you cannot preach the history, the message of God, and not preach salvation. It is part and partial of that. And he says it came first to the Jew, and then it also came to the Greek. And so Paul now anticipates and answers these two questions that might have arisen in the mind of his hearers. And I think a very fair criticism on the part of lay people when they figure, wait a minute, if he indeed was the Messiah, then why didn't the leaders recognize it? Why didn't they note that? And so the first question was one of the Jewish people. If Jesus indeed was the Messiah, how come they fail? Well, this really presents prophecy's peril in light of what they did. Paul gives the answer, same answer that Stephen did, because of their hardness of heart. Because their sin-darkened hearts, they did not hear or heed the witness of the Scriptures. They didn't recognize the very one standing before them. If you look at verse 27, those who live in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. Kind of ironic, isn't it, when you think about they fulfilled the very Scriptures that they didn't listen to. They became the very instruments that God would use to put his Son upon that tree. They were the ones who fulfilled the prophetic witness of Scripture, even as they would ignore the very prophetic witness of Scripture. By the way, this is not the first time that this is noted in Scripture. There's an Old Testament account as well of those who knew the witness of Scripture, deliberately purposed not to fulfill it, and in doing so fulfilled it. What a great irony of man. God is sovereign. God will fulfill his purposes. And so these learned experts in the Old Testament, these scribes, these Pharisees, these Sadducees, these priests, they failed completely to understand all the Old Testament prophecy concerning the coming of Messiah. Had they understood it, they would have recognized Jesus as Messiah. But those who are ignorant of God's word will inevitably be ignorant of the living word. They'll not meet Christ. Again, it's his story. And if you ignore his story, then you have no salvation. You cannot know Jesus apart from the Spirit's witness through the word of God. Again, the angel's testament. This is the testimony, the Spirit, the breath of Scripture. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and in him alone is salvation. He alone is worthy of worship, born among men. Ignorance had become a way of life for them, and they substituted ritualism for truth, and they chose to ignore the Scripture's witness concerning the Christ, and so hardened their heart that they become the fulfillment of those very prophecies of Scripture that they didn't understand, and doing so by condemning Christ. And so Paul's second point then, answering this perhaps the second question that would have arisen, if Messiah was rejected, then does that nullify God's plan? Quite the contrary. Far from it, Paul replies, this is why the witness of Scripture is so essential to knowing truth. Know the whole story. Listen to the rest of it. Isaiah 53:3 foresaw that Messiah would be despised and forsaken of men. In other words, it was predicted. They hated Jesus without cause. So as you look at verse 28 here, though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. They fulfilled the very prophecy that pointed to him as the Christ, as the Messiah. And so they unwittingly fulfilled the prophecy they ignored. They became the instruments in the hand of God to bruise his Son. Even the very heinous crime of crucifixion fulfilled prophecy. Paul declares in verse 29 that when they had carried him out, all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Among the very details of prophecy, there are a number that are fulfilled upon the cross where the Messiah would be a reproach, that the people would wag their heads at him, that they would scorn him, the executioners would divide their clothing among all these things predicted, all these things fulfilled, the very details being fulfilled in his crucifixion. Even Psalm 69, verse 21 predicts he'd be given vinegar and gall for his thirst. We see that fulfilled in the gospel accounts. Jesus' cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Matthew 27 was a fulfillment of Psalm 22. verse 1. His words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," were foretold in Psalm 31:5. Again, Paul saying, it's all there. Even these who couldn't read, could not discern the witness and the testimony of Scripture concerning the coming of the Messiah, they became instruments in fulfilling the very details of that prophecy. And so Paul again saying, no, there's no thwarting of God's plan here. Even Zechariah 12, verse 10, foretold the piercing of his side with a spear. Even beyond those prophecies, the very fact that the Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would be crucified is this amazing event, because crucifixion was not even a known form of execution at the time of the writing of the prophecy. You might say it was a new thing on the block. But Psalm 22 and Numbers 21 both indicate such a death for the Messiah. Details given, pointing to Christ. Christ's burial. Victims of crucifixion were often buried in a mass grave. And yet Jesus was given a place among the rich as he's laid in a tomb. They took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. A detail again played out in Scripture. That seemingly insignificant detail was a fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 9. As it would tell us this, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, though he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." Again, details, details, details. All of these part of God's plan. And these scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, all these religious leaders, as much as they couldn't notice, couldn't see the witness of Scripture concerning the Messiah, as much as they sought in every way to thwart his ministry, they became the very active agents in fulfilling the details of that witness of prophecy. And thus then the peril of prophecy is this: with all of this witness, to miss the Messiah and to ignore his salvation given to us in his story is to suffer an eternal consequence of disbelief, of unbelief, and that is eternal damnation. To die in one's sin, because apart from his story, there is no other. Jesus himself declared in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." It must be through him alone. And in failing to see Christ for who he is, in this willful act of unbelief, and to remain in such a state, for those religious leaders was to pass off into a Christless eternity. And I think Paul is trying to lay that right out in front of those that are listening to him that day. Don't make the same mistake. You're living in the moment. You're seeing the fulfillment. All these things are pointed out to you in Scripture. If all these and more prophetic fulfillment, again, if that's not enough, Paul then speaks of the great witness in prophecy's confirmation. In verse 30, Paul comes to the climatic truth of his message when he sounds the keynote of apostolic preaching by declaring God raised Jesus from the dead. By the way, this is it. This is the proof. This is the fulfillment of all the proofs that Jesus is the Messiah. Resurrection is the greatest and only necessary evidence as a complete confirmation of God's witness. We must preach resurrection because it is the ultimate, the pinnacle of proof. As Paul would later write in Romans 1, verse 4, and speaking of Jesus, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so what distinguishes him as the complete and utter fulfillment of everything that God foretold, the one worthy of worship, the one that every knee will bow at and every tongue will confess, the true proof of that, the affirmation upon affirmation, is the resurrection. And the Scriptures will even declare that that's all that man needs. They're given much more, but this is all that men need. And so as an irrefutable evidence of this resurrection, Paul cited the fact that for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witness to the people. As if to say, I'm going to pour evidence upon evidence. So we not only have the witness of Scripture, we have not only seen the fulfillment of Scripture, we also have the testimony of eyewitnesses who also saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. In other words, it doesn't get any more certain than this, that it's God's story. And you're living in the moment of that. And the opportunity for you is to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, to recognize him as such. And so as irrefutable evidence for the resurrection, Paul cites this. And there were more than 500 of those witnesses, including Paul himself, And there is no other credible explanation for the events of that first Easter morning apart from resurrection. There is no other way to explain those days leading up to Pentecost. There's no way for us to account for the miracle upon miracles apart from resurrection. It all affirms that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the Savior of the world for all who would believe. Well, the proof is established again in the witness of God's history and in the prophecy calling people back to himself, all the while telling us concerning this one who would come, and these eyewitnesses can attest to it, and it is simply for us to count on prophecy's credibility. Do you believe God? Do you believe him? Paul concludes this section on the resurrection by showing that through the miracle of resurrection, verse 32, the good news that what God promised to the fathers, God has fulfilled to Israel, their children. Again, Paul's saying to that audience, you're standing in the moment of it. It doesn't get any surer than this. It's kind of like the Thomas standing before the resurrected Christ, and he's given the invitation to put his hand in his side. And Thomas says, I don't need any more proof. My God, you are indeed the Savior and indeed worthy of worship, he says. And so for Paul's audience, the witness is twofold. The message of prophecy from the pages of Old Testament and now the eyewitness accounts of that prophecy's fulfillment. Again, living in the moment. And in these remaining verses, Paul lists three of those prophetic promises fulfilled. And eyewitnessed. The first promise was fulfilled by God in verse 33, raising Jesus, as is also as written in the second Psalm, you are my son, and today I have begotten you. And chapter 2, verse 7 is quoted here by Paul. It predicts not only Christ's incarnation, but also his resurrection. Again, the scriptures testify. The proof is in God's word. The resurrection magnified and glorified Christ's sonship. It proved everything. A second promise that is given to us in verse 34, again quoted from Isaiah 55:3, came true when God the Father raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. And so a dead Messiah could not have been the channel for the holy and sure blessings God promised to David in his prosperity. It was a resurrected Savior who would receive these things. And the final promise of prophecy comes from another psalm. Paul quotes David in Psalm 16, verse 10, when he says, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Paul provides a point of clarification as he continues that David was not Messiah. It didn't speak of him in this psalm. It should be very obvious again to his readers and to his hearers, verse 36, for David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. As if to say, David's tomb is still here, and David's still in it. In sharp and saving contrast to David, however, the one, verse 37, whom God raised up did not see corruption. We don't serve a dead Messiah. We serve a living Lord, even now at the right hand of the Father, entreating for all to come to him, to join him in his story, to be a part of salvation, to believe and trust in him as God alone. And all those prophetic promises and countless others required the resurrection of Jesus for the fulfillment, but its pinnacle was the resurrection, its proof. A dead Messiah fulfills nothing. Thus, those promises are powerful Old Testament proofs that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, and the confirmation is in its fulfillment. The moment of decision to believe or to not believe is now upon Paul's audience. It really brings him to the point where it doesn't get any clearer than this. Paul offers the Spirit's witness of God-breathed Scripture and its subsequent fulfillment in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a reasonable proof for belief. Everything you need is there. And this is where we'll pick it up next week. But I want to conclude again with the words of Paul from 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, because Paul follows this outline. Really, anytime he shares the gospel, he's very consistent in this. He tells God's story. Whether it be to the Jews or whether it be to the Gentiles, and certainly the entrance to that conversation can vary widely, but he always speaks in terms of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that which is in accordance with the Scriptures. It has all been foretold. It's God's story, and we are here as witnesses of that. And so as we are witnessing Paul's basic approach to sharing the gospel, we hear the words of 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, right? For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. It is his story. And he did so in accordance with that story. Verse 4, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. All the details of his story are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And so when we share the gospel, it is a story about God, about Christ, about his death, his burial, and resurrection, all a part of that Old Testament witness, all a part of Scripture, his story. And so rooted in God's history is the gospel. And you can go to the Old Testament and you can preach the gospel. You go to the New Testament, you preach the gospel. Why? Because it's the same story. It's a story of God, his great redemptive work. His purpose, his message to us is to believe. Believe the witness. Do you believe, indeed, the Christ of Scripture? And all that he has given to us as proof, as evidence of that reality, and the fulfilling of all of those details of Scripture. For those who would listen, the convincing proof of faith is sufficient. We have everything we need. Do you believe? Jesus is the Savior as the Scriptures declared him to be, and all of its prophetic witness. And while here on earth, Jesus fulfilled everything declared concerning him. But by the way, in this story, there's more to come. And time will come to an end as we know it. And there will be an accounting. And the opportunity for us, in the belief of that story, is today to recognize him as indeed Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in that recognition, in that faith, salvation, believing, trusting in him. But the reality for those, as that audience that put Christ upon the cross, not believing the witness of that, is if we do not believe, if we do not trust the evidence, the witness of God's story, given to us through God's holy word, through the person of Jesus Christ, through the fulfillment of all of his story, then there is nothing left for us but a Christless eternity in a place called hell. It's a very dire, very significant choice that is being laid before the audience of Paul, as it is laid before mankind even today. And this is the message that we take to the world. We preach Christ crucified. For I deliver to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. And he did so in accordance with the scriptures. But he also was buried. They knew him to be dead, utterly, completely dead. But he was raised on the third day, also in accordance with those scriptures. And this is the gospel message that we preach. This is God's story. Do you believe? Do you trust in God and his story and the fulfillment of it? Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the message of hope. And Lord, we've hardly even gotten to the moment of Paul challenging those in his audience to come to true faith in Christ. But Lord, we cannot open your word where we do not find it be a story of your glorious work in the hearts and the lives of men. And Father, may it bring even conviction to our hearts and minds to understand that, Lord, so often we see the moment as our story rather than seeing the significance of that moment in light of your story. That it is a story of which you invited us into through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. May we take to heart, Lord, what you have taught us. Oh, Lord, may we see every detail, every moment, every place that we find ourselves is very deliberate in the sovereign work of your hands. May we give you glory in the moment. May we recognize that indeed it is ultimately a message that is worthy and necessary to bring men and women to the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh Lord, may you be glorified in your church. May you be glorified through our witness. And Lord, perhaps again today there may be one listening to this who's never come to the point where they have made that personal choice, made that decision of their own accord to say, indeed, I believe the Jesus of Scripture. I believe the prophetic witness of that Scripture. I believe the testimony of that through the eyewitnesses of those who have realized the truth of that and even seen for themselves the living Christ. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh Lord, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that they would cry out to that one and same Christ, that one that truly is worthy of worship, and say, oh Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I recognize that Jesus is the one And it is through Christ alone that there is the forgiveness of sins. I pray, Lord, that today would be the day of salvation for them. May they cry out today and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And may today be the beginning of that great and glorious joining of their story with yours. Oh, Lord, our prayer is that today would be the day of salvation. What an amazing challenge, Lord, you have given to us. May we live it. May we rejoice in it. May we find cause to celebrate, even in the dark moments, Lord, that we find ourselves. Lord, we love you and we praise you for such a time as this. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.